Now we turn to the book of Joshua and the 15th chapter, which continues really the story of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, but in the context of the apportionment of the land to the tribe of Judah. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which most of what we read in this chapter concerns the delineation of the borders of the land of Judah as apportioned by Joshua. And as I indicated during the reading, it is useful and instructive to try and trace the various place names mentioned in these verses. I have an enlarged map of Israel with the area of the tribe of Judah outlined in considerable detail. And it's possible to identify quite a number of these place names and give us a very graphic idea of the extent of Judah's area and tribal kingdom. Some of the places, as I've said, are uncertain as to their location, but they're of particular interest, especially to those who from time to time visit the Holy Land on pilgrimage. And the party from the congregation who are to visit the Holy Land this summer will be very appreciative of some of the locations when they pass through them in their journeyings. But the part of the chapter dealing with Caleb's personal interest in the allocation of territory is one which is full of interest and significance, centering as it does on the place called Arba, or Kirjath Arba, which is known today as Hebron. And there are two issues in particular that are to occupy our attention. First of all, the capture of Debir, known then as Kirjath Sepher, by one of Caleb's relatives, a nephew called Othniel, and the promise of Caleb's daughter in marriage to the conqueror of Debir. And secondly, Caleb's daughter Aksa, her request to her father for a particular blessing from her father. And we're going to spend our time this morning looking at these two issues in turn. So first of all, the capture of Debir, which is elsewhere known as Kirjath Sepher. Now, we pointed out last time, in relation to all the wealth of geographical detail, that the significance of this passage was that the children of Israel, and here in particular the tribe of Judah, were allocated a particular part in God's further purposes in the land, namely thoroughly to subdue the heathen tribes completely when they had defeated them in principle. Now, in earlier chapters, we've seen how substantially the country of Canaan was subdued in principle by Joshua and his armies. But there was still a great deal to be done in terms of mopping up pockets of resistance. And a glance of the map reveals that the tribe of Judah received a very substantial share of the south of Canaan as their inheritance. And one can only assume that in the sovereignty of God there was a divine purpose in this allocation. And there are not wanting, for example, some evidence of irritation, not to say envy, on the part of some of the other tribes. If you look over to chapter 17, for example, verses 14 to 18, you'll see what I'm speaking about. Joshua 17, verse 14 says, "And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, The hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land and the valley have chariots of iron, both they that are of Beth-shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and as great far, thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Now, that's a straw in the wind. Here was the tribe of Joseph, mumping a bit at the fact that they'd only got one lot, and they thought that seeing they were a great tribe, they should have more. That's just the natural envy. That's something as old as the Garden of Eden, and finds its origin there. You remember what Jeremiah the prophet said to his servant, Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Now, it was God's prerogative to give any amount of land that he liked to any tribe that he chose. And we have no comeback on God at what he chooses to do. And it's a self-defeating operation on our part to be coveting something that is not ours to covet. As the saying goes, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, but it's just as hard to cut. And we should remember that more than we sometimes do. It's very easy to covet someone else's task and someone else's seeming privilege. Why can't we be content with our own task and responsibility? Because it's for that that we are held accountable, and we are not to be looking over our shoulder. You see that in the Apostle Peter, after he went through that harrowing experience on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with the risen Christ. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And then at the end, Peter said, the incorrigible Peter said to Jesus, Lord, what will this man do? And our Lord gently but firmly put him in his place. That's not your business, Peter. Your business is to follow me. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Well, we're told here that Caleb drove out the sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And we may well imagine that, as one of their descendants did much later in the time of David, Goliath of Gath was one of the giants. Mocked, this aged 85-year-old warrior. We can easily think of that, saying, who is this that's come up against us? Look at him, this hoary-headed geriatric, who has one foot in the grave and who is past his sell-by date. But they were very soon singing a different tune when Caleb really got going, and he was more than a match for them. But now, watch and observe what the chapter goes on to tell us in verses 15 onwards. He went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sepher. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath Sepher, and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Now, that's a very interesting proposition, isn't it? What are we to make of it? I don't in the least think that Caleb had exhausted himself and spent his strength by this time. Nor is it because he had finished himself physically that he felt it necessary to delegate the subduing of Debir to others. I think he had another idea altogether in mind. But let me pause before going further to remind you of something that was said in our last study. You may remember that last time I made reference to the significance that one commentator picks up of the initial occurrence of anything in Scripture invariably supplying the key to the later ones, forecasting by means of a broad outline its subsequent usage. That's the quote from the commentator. And we saw this to be true in the case of Moses, and certainly true in the case of Joshua. And here is another instance. In the first mention of Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Joshua, the brother of Caleb. And here we find this new character waxing powerfully and mightily for God, the very first time he is mentioned. Now, look over to the first chapter of the book of Judges, where you get the next reference to this Othniel. Verse 12 following repeats what we have in this chapter in Joshua. Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Jephah and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife." And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it repeats the story about, "Thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water." But then, in chapter 3 of Joshua, I beg your pardon, chapter 3 of Judges, you find something very significant. Othniel is chosen by God to be the first judge of Israel in a time of declension. And in chapter 3 in Judges, you find Othniel waxing mighty. Verse 9, "When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Shushan Rish Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against that king. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." So this man who is put to the test by Caleb before Caleb gives Aksa his daughter as a wife for him is the man whom God laid his hand upon later on after the death of Joshua and the death of Caleb even to be the judge, the first of the judges of Israel. So here is the providence of God at work in a twofold way. First of all, in proving to Caleb that his nephew was worthy of marrying his daughter Aksa by showing his fearlessness and prowess in battle, showing himself a real man. And secondly, and more significantly, that the hand of God was even then preparing this man to act in the fullness of the time as a worthy leader and judge of Israel in her time of need, and wrought in such an effective way that the land had rest, we are told in Judges 3, for 40 years. Now, 40 years is a long time. Last Sunday, I was in Aberdeen celebrating the jubilee of William Still's ministry in Gilcomston South Church. And it could be well said that the influence of that ministry in Aberdeen over the past 50 years has been comparable to the effect that Othniel's judgeship had in Israel in these far-off days. That's the kind of period we're thinking of. So Othniel showed wisdom in the choice of a husband for his daughter. He would not want, would he, Aksa to marry a man unworthy of her. Now, for all we know, and we're not told this in Scripture, Othniel may well have been in love with Aksa, and she with him. And Caleb, being a man of great character and integrity, would not want her to be marrying unworthily, but wanting her to get a right man. And that raises interesting issues, doesn't it? You know, it's often the case that a fellow of character and integrity might fall in love with a girl who, with the best will in the world, was little more than a flibbertigibbet. Or on the other hand, we sometimes find a fine girl full of character and promise, losing her heart hopelessly to a ne'er-do-well with a handsome face and spurious charm, away with the girls. And these are recipes for disaster. And the fact of the matter is that parents and friends who care for us have often a much more objective assessment of people than we ourselves have, especially when we are emotionally involved. It's so easy to develop a blind spot in this area of experience. And if you have a father like Caleb, young lady, you would be wise to heed what he says about things like this. And young man, if you have a father like Caleb, you would be wise to pay heed to what he says about your choice. There is such a thing as a blind spot for those who are emotionally involved. I want to say two things about that. The first is this. Mummy and Daddy say to her, "Who's this young fellow that you've taken up with?" And she says, "Oh, he's wonderful. He's of course he's wonderful. Well, bring him home for a meal and introduce him to us." And that's the crunch point, isn't it? Because, oh dear, when they see him, they say, oh boys, what are you doing? You silly girl. Or vice versa. And I think it's fairly equally balanced. We have blind spots. And I think that's a pretty good argument, you know, for the biblical pattern of choosing a partner. What do you think? I'm not going to press that anymore. But I do want to say this, and this is the second thing. It's very, very easy to get involved in what proves really to be an unhallowed relationship. I remember being very impressed with something that Sangster of Westminster says in one of his books. Here's an illustration. He says, think of Edward Fitzgerald, the translator of the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, who married not for affection, but to befriend a deceased friend's daughter, because he believed that a woman of pride would be willing to accept from a husband what she would not be willing to accept from a friend. Think of Abraham Lincoln, who, having once already withdrawn from marrying Mary Todd, half-heartedly goes through with it at last, and writes to a friend 5 days after the wedding, nothing new here except my marrying, which to me is a matter of profound wonder. Think of Charles Dickens and his long remonstrances to his sweetheart about her moods and humors, and his solemn warning that that which you make no effort to conceal from a lover will appear more frequently before the eyes of a husband. And Sangster adds, all these marriages broke down. Now, you see, the point is that objective viewing of these situations made it perfectly clear that they were not right relationships. But those involved in them didn't see it that way. Maybe they thought, oh, well, but I'll change him. Oh, maybe I'll change her. But it doesn't work like that. So, you see the wisdom of Caleb. And if Caleb was concerned to see of what stuff Othniel was made, then he must have been highly satisfied with the result. Because God's hand was on this man. He was put to the test and came through with flying colors. That's the first thing in this passage. And the second is Aksa's request to Caleb. Now, it seems to be clear that there had been included in Aksa's dowry, the marriage dowry, a parcel of land which she calls a south land. That whole area of Canaan was in the patrimony of Caleb, given him by God, and a careful study of the map will show that Hebron, which was the old Kiriath Arba, was right up in the hills, in the hill country of Judah, that central hilly portion of Judah, about 20-odd miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. But Debir was much further over to the southwest, and much more in the lowlands. And it was clear that it was in Debir that Caleb had given them a parcel of land. But apparently it was a fairly parched land and not terribly well supplied or served with supplies of water. Hebron was in the hill country, but Debir, to the far southwest, was in the lowlands. And Aksa went to her father and she said, thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. Now, you see what's happening here. She, Aksa, is following in the footsteps of her father. Caleb had gone to Joshua and said, give me this mountain. It is my patrimony from God. And he was given the mountain. Now, she was following suit, doing the same thing, following the inspiration of her father's faith. Now, you know, there's something very lovely and very wonderful here. And it gives a beautiful insight into a family situation. It's a great thing, you know, when the daughter of a man of God proves herself to be a woman of God and of the same caliber as her father. And that's what we see here. She was a chip off the old block, as we say. And she stands out like that. Someone to be admired. It's an illustration of our Lord's words. Ask, and it shall be given. Ask, and ye shall receive. Thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb, her father, gave her more than she asked, giving her the upper springs and the nether springs. And that's how God often deals with his people. When they ask, he gives them much more than they could dare to ask. He gives with such abundance. And the spiritual lessons are very beautiful and very telling. Let me just say something about Axa's words here. We have more than once pointed out in this series of studies in the book of Joshua that we need to walk and live by the promises of God. And one of the most precious and wonderful experiences of Christian life is to receive what we know in our deepest hearts are personal promises from God, from our Father in heaven, as we read the scriptures. Now, I don't know, but I suspect that if there were an examination of Bibles here this morning, we would find not a few places in those Bibles deeply underlined, with perhaps a date marked alongside, indicating the time when God spoke certain words of promise to his people. And it may be that we are living by these promises today. And if we are, then God will bless us. And heaven and earth will pass away before he shall fail of fulfilling these promises. Now, that's how we need to live. I remember one Sunday morning. It was a communion Sunday, just like today. And I happened to be feeling a bit up against it and under a lot of pressure and feeling as if I could hardly go on much longer. It's what the words of the old hymn that we've sometimes sung express so poignantly. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, the day is half done. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Well, that's how I felt that Sunday morning at communion. And as I was sitting down there at the table, it just was as if somebody whispered to me these words from another hymn: strength for your labor, the Lord will provide. I hadn't been thinking of that hymn. It had not been in my thoughts for many months. It's from Rescue the Perishing. But at one particular point, on a particular day, God drew that line of a hymn out of my memory bank by his Spirit. And it spoke peace and assurance to my soul. Now, tell me, what would Axa's words here? Thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. What would these words mean, for example, to a man who, let us say, was called of God to go from the north of Scotland down to the border somewhere to minister the word of God? What would it mean to him if he were to read this chapter one day in his prayer time, and this word came right home to him: thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water? You see, that's how God comes to his servants, to encourage them in time of need. There was a time when I read these words myself, shortly after I came to Edinburgh. And I realized how opposite they were to an Aberdonian who was sent by God from the Murray coast in the north to the southland of Edinburgh. And I took these words in my heart in prayer. O God, thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. I'll tell you something about that. The Sunday I preached Sol Nominee, after the benediction, I went out to the vestry and waited while the verdict was being declared about the call. And while I was waiting in the vestry, Albert Long, who used to be the superintendent of the city mission, came to greet me in the vestry. He wasn't terribly encouraging, although he meant well. He said, "Well, I know one or two Christians in this congregation." One or two. That wasn't very encouraging for an Aberdonian, was it? But God gave me springs of water. And there have been the upper and the nether springs, springs and streams of water over the years, because God is faithful. And that's just one way in which these words can be applied. But once the principle is established, one can see how vital, how real, how powerful they can be. Now, perhaps the word for you this morning is the word from the last chapter, "Give me this mountain," as Caleb said. Well, ask God to give it to you, the mountain of your difficulty, the mountain of your hazards, the impossibilities of your situation. Be like Caleb. Be positive. Rest upon the promises. Live by them and say, "O God, give me this mountain." And God gave Caleb his mountain. And he said, "Thank you, Lord." And he drew his sword and charged at the giants and slew them. And Hebron, a word which means a place of communion and fellowship, became his. And it was the fulfillment and fruition of a lifetime of trusting in the promises of God. Now that's a wonderful way to live, isn't it? Or maybe here you are this morning and you say, "Oh God, you've given me a southland. But I need more than that. I need the springs of water." Somebody here in need of springs of water today, take this word to your heart and ask and see if he will not give and give. As the hymn says, "He giveth and giveth and giveth again." When we come to the end of our limited resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. What a God is ours. Blessed be his name. Now a prayer.